Talk about these verses now, James chapter 2, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Talk about them in light of some of the current day issues that confront us as we talk with people about these verses and talk with people from various backgrounds about biblical themes. And I think these verses are very important, especially in our day and time where so many people have the idea that we are saved by faith, and what that means is you just mentally believe in Jesus and there need be no works at all that are manifested. And that idea comes from a Calvinistic background, and I want us to look at that and look at that in light of these verses. And I think it's very important because these discussions will certainly come up in our day and time. Let's go ahead and reread now verses 14 to the end of the chapter, just to remind ourselves of what we've already seen James has said as he addressed the issue of faith to his original audience, and that it needs to be an active faith. James 2 and verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give him that which is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. All right, now, again, we're not going to go through all of those verses. We've already analyzed them in detail. But what was the issue in the first century that James was having to address by this particular set of verses? I mean, what was the problem that was going on? And why was there that problem? One at a time, everybody will get a chance to answer that question. Was the problem that James was dealing with, was it the problem that we have when we talk with a person who says that, say, baptism isn't necessary because that would be a work? Is that the issue that James was dealing with in the first century with these Christians? Really isn't. I'm not suggesting that what James says doesn't have application to that modern day issue, but the particular problem that he was having to address in that day was not what we think of when we have to deal with someone who comes from a Calvinistic background, who has this idea that saving faith is just accepting Jesus as your personal Savior, and then right at that moment you are saved, and there's nothing that you need to do to obey God. That's a Calvinistic concept, and that really wasn't the issue that James was having to deal with at that time. Now, the issue that James was having to deal with certainly has some parallels and some similarities, though. But what is it that you think would have been the reason why these Jewish Christians in that first century, why they needed to be reminded and have it stressed that their faith had to be an active faith? What's the impression that you get as to why he needed to address that issue with them. Anybody have a thought on that? Isaac? I'm not sure whether we want you to voice it then. No, go ahead. Well, I think you're making a good point. So it's more of an issue of a complacency on their part. It's not so much that they've been taught some doctrine that says faith is mere mental assent and no works are necessary. It's not really a doctrinal error that's been taught them that James is having to refute. It's not that so much as it is just sort of a complacent attitude on their part. That, okay, we are believers in Jesus. Everybody else is wrong, but we are right. And so there's sort of this complacency that we have faith, and yet they're not really doing anything with it. They're not being active with it. Is that what you're getting at? It seems to me that that's just right on target. Yeah, Sean. Right? And certainly in chapter 1, he talks about various trials that they were having to undergo. Now, it doesn't seem like it's some kind of a formal governmental kind of persecution. But certainly them being a Christian put them in a circumstance where they would have to go through various trials. So I think you're making a good point. It'd be very easy for that kind of scenario to make you hold back and not really demonstrate your faith in Jesus Christ as much as you ought to. Who else had raised their hand? Yeah, Ralph.
I just had a thought, because when you read it, it says that it's faith, and it says a brother is needing clothing, and you say, go and greet some people. It's, to me, it's this fellowship of Christians now that they may not have had in the past, that relationship where they have to depend on one another. And he is telling them that it's more than just believing in Jesus and having that relationship spiritually, but there's that physical part of doing what is necessary to help your brother and see the needs of each other and depend on each other.
Right. I think that's a good thought. And as we said last time, his illustration about a brother who's in need and you just say, go be warmed and filled, but don't do anything. That's an illustration that he gives to show, or an analogy, really, that he gives to show that faith has to be active in order to accomplish anything. But I think what you're getting at is even that analogy may have kind of pointed to some of the practical things that they were being negligent in. And so it all kind of tied in. I think all this is correct. Again, it's important before we ever try to apply a biblical passage to our current issues. We need to understand, well, what was he trying to deal with in that day and time? Why did he write this to that audience? And so often we can make a mistake with that. So what we're seeing here is it isn't so much that it's some false doctrine he's having to refute. It's a negligence on their part, a complacency. I would think also, and no one has said this exactly, when Jesus came on the scene, he was talking with the Jews of his day who had the same kind of attitude. Well, we're the Jews. We're the righteous ones. Well, what makes you righteous? Well, because we're the Jews and we're the believers in Yahweh and no one else does. And yet they weren't accepting Jesus and following him. And yet, Jesus said, God can raise up from these stones children to Abraham. So I think you have that same kind of complacency on the part of Jews, just sort of an attitude of, well, we're the elite ones because we know the truth and we believe the truth. And even now that these have become Christians, I think that there's that same tendency to just kind of have this elitist attitude and then sort of a lackadaisical attitude about it. that we know the truth, and therefore that's what makes us right. And James is saying it's more than just believing. You've got to demonstrate that belief. That's what the faith that God's talking about really demands, and it's always demanded that. So that's really what James is having to address, and that's why he's addressing it. Okay. Now, I want us to understand that, and now let's talk about some of the problems that we see people having doctrinally in our day and time, and really have had for centuries, that I think this teaching in James certainly can apply to. Even though it's not specifically what he was addressing, it still certainly has application to some of these current problems that we face. So that's what I'd like us to get on now. I think, Mickey, though, you raised your hand a moment ago.
Well, I was going to go back to chapter 1 where he talks about asking in faith and not being double-minded.
Right.
And if you're committed in that faith and you're not doubting, you're going to do something about the faith.
Exactly.
So there's going to be some action involved.
Exactly. All right. Very, very good. All right. One of the things that certainly we face in our day and time are people who are Calvinists, and there are various strands of Calvinism, but it has been such an influential doctrine, going all the way back to John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, and the traditional Calvinism is still believed by some, though not nearly as many as used to believe it, this idea that human beings are totally depraved. That is, that we have inherited the sin of Adam, and so we are depraved and therefore can do nothing in that regard. We are corrupted in our soul as a result of Adam's sin. This unconditional election, the idea that God elected certain specific individuals to be saved by the blood of Jesus and then excluded all these others from the opportunity to be saved by the blood of Jesus. This limited atonement, again, ties in with that idea. The fact that God's grace has to come upon a person and make them believe, and God supernaturally enables them to believe and accept His gracious gift. That's the doctrine of irresistible grace. And then this idea that if you are one of those elect ones, well then, there's nothing you can ever do to lose your salvation. So this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And, you know, that forms an acronym, TULIP, which is a common, easy way to remember those five pillars of Calvinistic doctrine. Now, I want to emphasize this. A lot of times people don't realize when they're talking with a Calvinist, especially a traditional Calvinist, that what really undergirds all of this is this idea of the sovereignty of God. And the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, but the Calvinistic understanding of that is that if there is free will on your part or on my part, so that God would want us to be saved and want us to be part of His elect, but if we as an individual have the freedom of will to reject that and to not obey God and therefore to not receive His gift of salvation, then this Calvinistic concept would say, well, then you have thwarted God and undermined His sovereignty. And that, of course, can't be, or else God is not really sovereign. So that's why the traditional diehard Calvinist says that there really can be no free will. Because that would mean that God is not in absolute control of everything and every eventuality. And so a lot of times what people don't realize when they're talking maybe with someone who comes from this background, when you're going to a Bible passage to try to show them that a person needs to obey the Lord in order to be saved, and that we need to not reject the Lord and turn away, A person who has been brought up with that kind of thinking, I mean, that's their mindset. And that is such an integral part of their whole concept of what God is by nature, that the very idea that you are suggesting, that the Bible teaches we have a free will, and that this person needs to obey the Lord or else he'll be lost, that in his mind just undermines God and his sovereignty. That's almost a blasphemous doctrine in his mind, because that's his presupposition. So what I'm getting at here is, if you don't understand where this person's coming from, you can quote passage to him all day long. But in the back of his mind, his real problem is that goes against the very nature of God, at least as he is conceiving of it. And so we just need to understand where a person is coming from. Now, not everybody who comes from a Calvinistic background today really holds that traditional view. But there certainly are remnants of all of this among so many evangelical people today. They have a Calvinistic point of view, and basically their concept is that everything is this gift of God, and that means that you and I can do nothing at all. Even if we do have a free will, at least we really can't be expected by God to do anything in order to be saved, because that would undermine the grace of God. And in their mind, it would make it not a gift. And so, you know, this is why you have so many Calvinists in our day that you'll be talking with, maybe your next door neighbor or the person at work or whatever. You can quote Mark 16:16 every day of the week. But where that person is coming from is an idea that if we have to do something to be saved, then that would mean God's gracious gift is nullified. It's no longer a gift. That's how they're thinking of it. So you've got to address that issue. And don't make this mistake. And a lot of times young people can make this mistake. So I'm especially saying it for their benefit. But all of us, a passage that seems so clear to you, when you quote that to your friend, and it doesn't just immediately just, okay, well then I'm going down the aisle to be baptized right now. You know, well then the tendency is, oh, well, it's so clear. I mean, I look at it, it's very, very clear. So that person just must have a hard heart. Well, it may not be that at all. It may just be he's filled with so much of this baggage from a Calvinistic background that, you know, you have to get that taken care of first. And so we need to make sure that we are patient with people and try to understand where are they coming from, and then address them where they're at. Okay? That's the technique Jesus used in his teaching. So that's what I want us to do now for the next few minutes, is kind of look at this and see if we can't use these verses in James and understand why, when you're talking with your next door neighbor and you quote James 2:14, he doesn't just immediately just run to the baptistry and say, okay, I'm ready to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. You know, what's the impediment in that person's mind? Why do these verses in James not answer all of his questions just like that? Well, that's what I want us to address now, okay? But before we get into that, let me get any questions or comments. Andre? Right. Very often that can be the problem. Well, and again, that ties in with what I'm saying, really, because you have to try to figure out, okay, where's that person coming from? What's the obstacle? Sometimes it is an attitude that they just don't want to change. But other times, it's an intellectual block there because of some conceptions they have that are just a deep-rooted kind of conception. And so that's what we want to address. What I want to do is look at James and what he teaches here. And I want you to realize that a lot of the people that you're going to be talking with that come from a Calvinistic background, they're very familiar with Paul. And they may or may not have a great familiarity with James, but one thing they are familiar with are passages like this in Paul's epistles. And here's the question that I want us to address. Are James and Paul in conflict here? Because to a lot of people, on the surface, it sure seems like they are. We've just looked at these passages in James where James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay, well, your Calvinistic neighbor, he's real familiar, though, with Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, have any of you ever had the experience of maybe having a Bible study with someone, and you quote James 2:14 to them, and they want to turn over to another passage, and lo and behold, it's Ephesians 2, verse 8. And they turn over there. And, you know, you're arguing that you have to have obedience and not just faith and sentimental assent. And they go over to Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Have any of you ever had a Bible study like that? Nobody has. Okay. All right. Have any of you been the person on the other side who thought, hey, it sure seems to me that Ephesians 2 verse 8, Paul is saying that we don't have to do anything except just mentally accept Jesus as your personal Savior. And if we did have to be baptized, or if we did have to do some work of obedience, well, that would go against what Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 8, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it nullify this being a gift of God? I mean, that's how a lot of people are going to read that. And you emphasize James 2 verse 14, and they're going to emphasize Ephesians 2 verse 8, and you're a loggerheads. And I've had a lot of people just finally throw up their hands, and they've said to me, well, you know, Marty, I don't know about this James 2 passage, but it sure seems to me like he's saying something different than Paul, and they're in conflict. Well, we need to address that one. Okay? So I'm going to ask you a question. Are these in conflict? And if they're not, all right, well, then how do we harmonize this? Now, first of all, Tommy raised his hand. Okay, that's a great point. And I have had many a Bible study like that, and I'm sure many of you have too, where, okay, now you go to this other passage, Philippians 2, and so that just adds another one on the chart, you know, but then they're going to come back and say, well, I don't understand about that one, exactly what Paul means there, but I do know this is a clear passage. Paul says we're saved by grace and not by works. Eric.
Well, it's one of those things, I guess, that you were talking about where to us it may be obvious, but it's not like it's of the other view it wouldn't be. And what he's talking about is that our works, they really don't have anything to do with it, but we need to prove our faith by our works.
I think so. I think you're right on target. Let me go a little bit further with this. Let me give you another passage that somebody's going to quote to you. If you quote James 2:14, they're going to quote Romans 3, verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So you read James 2:14, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He reads this one, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Well, some people would say to you, yeah, I think they're in conflict. Yeah. Martin Luther said that. Martin Luther, the great reformer, I mean, there's so many things that Martin Luther did that I just think were wonderful. Wonderful. But Martin Luther had a real problem with this because his concept of what Paul meant in Romans and in Ephesians was that you just mentally accept Jesus, you just believe in that sense, and no action would be called for. You're just saved through mental assent. And so what did Martin Luther do with James? He called James a right strawy epistle. Do you know what he means by that little image? Anyone know what he's alluding to? Yeah, remember in 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul talks about gold or a house that is made of gold and silver and precious stones and then wood, hay, and stubble. And when the fire comes, well, the wood, hay, and stubble, that gets burned up. But the gold, silver, and precious stones endure. Well, he interpreted that to refer to doctrines. I don't think that's what it's talking about, but he thought it referred to various kinds of doctrines, and the doctrines that are really the true doctrines are going to endure the fire, but the doctrines that are not really true doctrines are like that straw in the straw and the hay and the stubble, and that's going to be burned up by the fire. So that's what he said about James. It's a right strawy epistle. In other words, he didn't really think James was fully inspired, or there's just something wrong there. And I've had people say that to me. I one time had a Bible study for about 2 hours with the guy, and it finally hit me. This guy didn't believe James was inspired. That's why he didn't get real moved by my reading James chapter 2. I'm pretty slow, so it kind of took me a while to kind of catch on to that. So that's the way that many Calvinists today would feel. They will agree with Martin Luther on that there is conflict between Paul and James, and it's irreparable. I mean, there's just no way to harmonize that. And, of course, if you ask the question, well, how do you know Paul got it right and James got it wrong? Why couldn't it have been the other way around? Well, they don't know the answer to that one. But we know Paul was right. Okay, I agree with you, but a lot of people are going to say that these two are in conflict. Modern liberals will say this all the time, and you may not like it, but unfortunately, I don't like it either. But unfortunately, the day in which we live, modern liberal scholars just almost down the line are going to talk about the Pauline doctrine of justification and the James doctrine of justification, and never the twain shall meet. That's their view. And of course, they don't have any problem saying that, because modern liberal scholars, they don't believe any of these writers are inspired anyway. It's all just a human product. But that's the world in which we live. And a lot of your friends and neighbors come from that background. Their preachers and their ministers or their priests hold that liberal view, and just because they have a Bible, don't think that necessarily means they regard everything in there as the inspired word of God. Okay? I mean, this is the day in which we live, so you need to be prepared for that. Okay? Well, I don't believe that they are in conflict at all, but a lot of Calvinists would say they're not in conflict, but you know how many Calvinists will try to justify and harmonize this? Many Calvinists say that James and Paul are using the word justification in two different senses. What do I mean? Well, I mean something if it'll come up. Here we go. They would say that Paul, when he says that we are justified by faith and not by works of the law, that Paul is talking about justification in the sense of being saved, that a sinner is saved or pardoned, justified in the sense of pardoned by God's grace and not by works of obedience. And then many Calvinists would say, but James means something different by justified. He uses the word justification or justified to mean that a righteous man demonstrates that he is one of the elect by his works of obedience. So in other words, he justifies to the eyes of other human beings that he's a person of faith. But now his salvation, that God sees, nothing to do with works. That's the issue Paul was talking about, that God pardons a man, justifies him in the sense of pardons him, just by a mental assent, no works at all, because it's a gift from God. But many Calvinists and many commentaries that you will look at from modern day evangelicals who are Calvinistic, they're going to take this view and say, but James, when he talks about a man being justified not by faith alone but by works, he's talking about how a man is justified in the eyes of other people, and he demonstrates to them he is a believer. Does everyone see the difference in that? Now, I don't believe that James and Paul are in conflict with one another, but I don't think that's the right way to harmonize them. Because I don't believe that's what James means here by justification, just demonstrating to other human beings that you're a believer. Justifying in their minds that, yes, you are a believer. And the reason why I say that is because, go back to James 2, verse 14. In the context, what is James talking about when he talks about faith here and being justified? The whole paragraph begins with, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Okay, you see the point? He is talking about salvation. He is talking about whether one is saved or not. And he's saying that one is saved before God now, he's talking about. He's talking about that being saved by means of, he's talking about by means of not just faith alone, but works. He is talking about salvation. So this point here that many people are going to try to argue that James isn't even talking about salvation here. I don't think that's right at all. I think you can show him in the context, the very first verse of the paragraph. Ray was talking to me Sunday. Ray Hamilton mentioned me Sunday that, you know, the book of James right here is such a marvelous book to use to show to people the true nature of faith in order to be saved. And I think he's exactly right. But you need to understand, everybody, that a lot of people you talk with, they've been taught this view right here by their pastors and preachers, and that's how they get around that. Try to. Tony Matthews and I spent 3 hours one night in a Bible study with Tony's former boss. And this was how he addressed James the whole way through. And, so I just want you to see that when you look at this, when James talks about this whole issue of faith, he is talking about faith and justification in the sense of being saved. Not just demonstrating to other people that you are a person of faith. Does everyone see that? Isaac?
Well, just coming back to justification, is it not possible that justification for us is standing in absolute righteousness before God through the works that we've conducted and been committed to? The justification is not actually salvation. It's putting you in a state of righteousness which makes you eligible for salvation by God's grace.
Well, I think you're going to wind up the same place, Isaac. I don't really see you can really make that kind of a distinction. Because as far as us being righteous, I mean, we're not righteous. And so God has to graciously declare us righteous, which is what being saved in the sense of having the ledger wiped clean. And that's how Paul used the term. Now, the Bible does speak of ultimate salvation in heaven. That's the final stage of it. Now that may be kind of more what you're getting at.
Justified in this life. You are justified in this life.
Well, see, that's a judicial term. A judge who is pronouncing you a just person. That's a forensic term. And so that's the idea that on judgment day, I mean, yes, now, but then also even on judgment day, God is pronouncing us just and pardoning us of our sin. In that ultimate sense, yes. Absolutely. I think that's exactly right. Well, Isaac, I don't have time to just go into all that now, but look at 1 Corinthians 6, like verses 11 and 12, and he links justification, sanctification, salvation, all three, and he uses them just synonymously.
Well, salvation is at the end of time.
Well, the Bible uses it in both senses. We are saved now, but then there's a sense in which we're ultimately saved and we're delivered from this sin-filled world into that new heavens and new earth. So it's, I mean, it's both senses. And it's just, it just depends upon the context of the individual passage. Okay. All right. Yeah, Mickey. Talked about salvation there, isn't he?
The argument of something to do, you have to turn to sin.
Right.
Which would preclude the idea that you have to work to some degree.
Sure.
To turn your direction.
Absolutely right. Somebody else, I think, right? Yeah, right. Well, let me...
In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, work of faith, labor of love.
And that's absolutely right. But you know what else we need to be able to do, folks? We've got to be able to show those people from Paul and from the very books they're looking at, from Romans and from Ephesians, you know, so that it doesn't look like you're just kind of flipping over to any passage, you know, show them in the context. And so let's just look at this. I don't believe James and Paul are in conflict at all. I think they're using the word justification in exactly the same sense. I think the issue, though, or the difference is how they use the word works. And this is what we have to help people to see. James and Paul are using the word works in two different senses in these passages, because they're addressing two different problems. Okay? This is another reason why you guys hear me emphasize so often, why was a particular letter written to that group of people? Just because they're all in the Bible, that doesn't mean they're all addressing the exact same problem and the exact same historical issue. So we have to look at what was the particular issue that James and Paul were both trying to address. Well, Paul is refuting the Judaizing idea that works of the law of Moses merited salvation. And I think a lot of people, even a lot of brethren who certainly know the Calvinistic doctrine is not correct, we miss this point. This is the historical issue that Paul was having to address in Romans, in Ephesians, in Galatians. These Judaizers, and does everybody know what I mean by a Judaizer? A Jew who had become a Christian, but who still has this idea that the kingdom is only for Jews. And what made a Jew a Jew? What, I mean, and that's a question. I mean, what made a Jew a Jew? It was his way of life. He followed the works of the law of Moses. That system. Okay? It wasn't even just the fact that he was ethnically a descendant of Abraham. Because you had some people who biologically were the descendants of Abraham who had ceased being Jews. What made a man a Jew was that he kept the works of the law of Moses. A Gentile could be circumcised and begin to follow the works of the law of Moses, and guess what? He now was no longer a Gentile, he was a Jew. And so what Paul's having to address is the idea that so many Jews had, that the reason why God was going to save them and only Jews is because they kept the works of the law of Moses. And there was this concept that the works of the law of Moses were just inherently meritorious. That's what distinguishes us and makes us better than all these other people in God's eyes. Because we keep the works of the law of Moses and we've kept our part of the bargain. Therefore, God has promised to give us salvation. And that was their concept. If that concept is right, then two things are true. Number one, it means that Gentiles are excluded from the kingdom. And Paul was teaching that's not right. If that was true, then everybody here in this room is going to hell. Because we're Gentiles and we're not Jews. Okay? And Paul was saying that doctrine is not right. The Judaizing doctrine is not right. The other thing that was wrong with that Judaizing doctrine is that if it were true, then that would mean that God owed it to these Jews to justify them because they had kept their part of the bargain by keeping the works of the law of Moses. And that was the concept, that these works of the law of Moses are inherently meritorious. Inherently, we, in essence, really deserve God's gift. And that's what Paul's having to refute. And if he doesn't refute that, then you've got Jewish Christians who think that they're justified not because Jesus died on the cross to save them. They're justified because of what they do. They keep the works of the law of Moses. And also it would mean that they think Gentiles can't be part of the kingdom. And both those things were dead wrong. And that's what Paul's having to refute. And that's what he's talking about in Ephesians 2, verse 8. That's what he's talking about in Romans chapter 3. Or throughout the book of Romans. Now, as we've already said, what was the issue James was addressing? James wasn't addressing the same issue Paul was addressing. James is addressing Jewish Christians who are complacent and lackadaisical and just think because we believe the truth, then God's going to save us. And they weren't thinking they had to then act on it and do anything. And that's the issue that James having to deal with. So, again, this is what Paul's talking about, the law, works of the law of Moses. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul's addressing that issue. Are we saved by the gift of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, or are we saved by the works of the law of Moses? And a Messiah dying as a sacrifice on the cross was not part of that Mosaic system. But many of those Judaizers, they thought the works of the law of Moses and that system, that was all they needed. And Paul's point is, if that's true, then you didn't need a dying Savior. Then Christ died for nothing. I want to close with this point. You need to show people that James and Paul are in total agreement about whether our faith has to be an active faith, whether we have to have works of obedience. James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul says in Romans 2, verse 6, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Doesn't that sound just like James? In fact, that's exactly what James said in chapter 1, verse 22, wasn't it? But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. So on the issue of whether or not faith, saving faith, needs to be an active faith that obeys God, works of obedience, James and Paul are totally in line on that one. When they're talking about works of justification, they're talking about different problems, different issues. Has the second bell rung yet? I didn't think so. Okay. Comments or questions on any of that? There's the second. Too late for your comment or question? That's it. I hope this will be of some help to you folks, because again, we need to be able to help people in our day and time with their issues. Okay?